As we just sung, as we go through life, we understand that indeed there are hours of trial. We talked about in this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12, the fact that God has told us that those who are going to seek to serve Christ in this life are going to, as he says in verse 12, deal with fiery ordeals. They are going to deal with situations that test our faith, that challenge our resolve. But he says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, to keep on rejoicing. There are times of trials that we have to deal with and challenges that we have to overcome. The question is, how do we go about that when we're in that hour of trial? When we're in those situations in which our faith is being tested, how do we respond to that? Indeed, certainly as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, there is simply the aspect of endurance. We read there, after talking about the types of afflictions and sufferings that the readers had undergone in verses 32 through 34, Hebrew writer says in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And indeed, simply in dealing with troubled times and hours of trial, endurance is one of those underlying keys that we've got to keep with us. But there are some things for us to do when we're going through those hours of trial, and we need to learn from those who've experienced them themselves. And in fact, Paul was one who had his share of troubled times, in fact, more than his share. While on his second missionary journey, and I emphasize the second missionary journey because there was more yet to come, but we read in 2 Corinthians of what he had been through in his life. And beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our measure, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He talks about the fact that what Paul's experienced in his life, again, up until we're talking about, again, the second missionary journey, he says the sentence of death, so that he had despaired of life. I have to be honest with you. I haven't experienced that yet. But Paul had, and there's more yet to come. In chapter 4 of that same letter, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the surpassing greatness of the power, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul had experienced these times in his life of being afflicted, he says, in every way, feeling crushed, feeling perplexed. Perhaps we also have understood those feelings in our life. But finally, then, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he gives us perhaps a greater laundry list of some of the specific times of trials that he had been through, his troubled times. And beginning then in verse 23, Paul records, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if in saying, I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. He says in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times, he says, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers of the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, he describes those as, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. I can't begin to understand what Paul had been through. But as he wrote this letter, he didn't know yet what was to come. But Paul understood what fiery ordeals meant as far as being a Christian, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. But what about us? Can we understand the troubled times Paul experienced? Can we perhaps put ourselves in his shoes to understand the troubles he experienced? Perhaps we've had some of our own. Perhaps we have some yet to come. Yet, as we read in 2 Corinthians of what he had experienced to that point in his life, as I pointed out, more yet awaited him. For as Paul concluded his third missionary journey, if you look at Acts chapter 21, he met a gentleman named Agabus, who, beginning in verse 14, told him of some of the troubles that would come. He says in verse 10 of Acts 21, as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And it says, and we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Agabus told him that your hours of trial are not over, because he was telling them that the Holy Spirit had told me to tell you that when you go to Jerusalem, he says, as I'm taking your belt and binding myself, so you will be bound and taken over and delivered to the Gentiles when you go to Jerusalem. The reaction of the brethren there, Caesarea, was they didn't want him to go. But Paul's resolve was, in order to preach the gospel, even if I have to die, Paul says, I will go. And so, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 27, we see that what Agabus said came true. That when the 7 days were over, it says, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, saying, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some of the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him in order that he be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. Just as Agabus had said, Paul was taken prisoner. Here in Acts chapter 21, beginning of verse 27. And for over a period of 2 years, Paul was in bondage, both in Jerusalem and then later in Caesarea. For over 2 years, then, he suffered at the hand of those who accused him of these false crimes. We then read, as we get through chapter 22, that Paul makes his defense before this crowd. In chapter 23, he makes his defense before the Sanhedrin Council. In chapter 24, we read of Paul's defense before Felix the governor. And then in chapter 25, Felix, having left him in custody for over 2 years, left him for Festus. And in chapter 25, we read of Festus and the defense Paul makes before him. And then finally, he's referred to Agrippa, in which he makes his defense before Agrippa. But we notice in Acts chapter 25 and in verse 12 that before Festus, in making his defense there, when the proposition is made that Paul return to Jerusalem to face the angry mob that wanted him killed there, in verse 12 it says, "If then," Paul says, "I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them." Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Again, we mentioned verse chapter 26. Paul is before Agrippa. No decision yet is made. Agrippa says, we're sending you to Rome based on your appeal. And so then in chapter 27, Paul begins his journey to Rome. What was Paul's attitude during this journey? Well, we need to point out, first of all, what happened during this journey. Let's read then in Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 9, where it says that the journey is now underway, and it says, and when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. Verse 18, the next day as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Verse 20 says, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, note what it says here, as recorded by Luke, who, by the way, if you notice the pronouns in this chapter, Luke is with him. He keeps talking about we. He says, and from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They had gotten to the point, because of the storm, because of where they had drifted, the ship was out of control. It was, as we read in verse 17, it says that they were fearing they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis. That was a portion of the Mediterranean Sea that the sailors at that time knew that if you go there, nothing good will happen in a storm like this. It might be the equivalent today of our Bermuda Triangle, that it was just one of those areas that if you ended up sailing into that portion of the Mediterranean Sea in a storm like they were facing, your prospects of surviving were not good. And they did everything they could. We read about them trying to undergird the ship. We read about them trying to throw the tackle overboard to lighten the ship. They were doing everything they can. But it said there again in verse 20 that they had not seen the sun nor the stars for many days that this had been going on, and that no small storm was assailing us. They got to the point where they reached the conclusion that all hope of our being saved was gradually being abandoned. So what was Paul's attitude not only during this journey to Rome, but during his entire imprisonment and on his journey to Rome? Notice what it says later on then in verse 25, where Paul says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. Notice these words, that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. Paul had faith that what God had told him, first of all, that God had told him back in Acts chapter 21 that you will go to Rome. And in verse 24 of this very same chapter, as he's talking to the men on the ship, he says, do not be afraid, Paul. This is what the Lord said to him. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. God had promised him that he would go to Rome. God had promised him that he would stand before Caesar. And Paul says, as he faced this time in which all hope had been abandoned, I believe God. Though everything, all the other factors in this situation point otherwise, I believe what God has told me. The question is, the point is, the Lord had made a promise to Paul. The Lord had promised him that he would go to Rome and stand before Caesar. We need to remind ourselves that when all other factors of life seem to be contrary to what the will of God says, God's will be done. And we need to have the same attitude that Paul has regarding the situation he was in, regarding these troubled times, that he says, I'm going to believe God that it's going to turn out kind of like what God said. Now Paul says, I believe it's going to turn out exactly as God has told me. Exactly what God has told me. I have faith that it will turn out to be that way. So, as we see, Paul was sure of the outcome of this journey. Paul was sure of the destiny he had to go to Rome and to stand before Caesar and to preach the gospel. Paul was sure of the results that God had promised him. But what Paul was not sure of was the journey he would take to get there. Paul was not sure of the process he would have to go through and the trials he would face on his way. Paul was not sure of the challenges that would be his on this journey to Rome. We sometimes also, if we are faithful to the Lord, if we're convinced that things will turn out exactly as God has told us, we can be also sure of our eternal outcome. We can be sure of the promise that He's made to us. We can be sure of the results of our faith and our obedience to Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in those things. But like Paul, are we sometimes a little bit unsure about the journey on our way to heaven? Are we a little bit unsure of the process and the trails of life that might lead us there and the challenges we might face? But regarding these things, we need to have faith that although hope may seem to be worth abandoning, we can have faith. And so again in verse 20, Paul says that Luke had recorded that all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. How do we deal with times in our life in which perhaps, like Paul, we get to that point where in terms of the physical circumstances we're in, that we don't see a way out. We don't see how we're going to get out of this situation, how we're going to overcome these trials and circumstances we're in. What do we do then? What do we do when circumstances appear to offer no hope? In other words, what do you do, as we use the expression, when you're at your wit's end? And in fact, in Psalms chapter 107 and in verse 27, in the New American Standard, that very expression is used. Psalms 107, verse 27. Let me begin in verse 23, where it says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. Does that sound like Paul here in this situation and the men on that ship? Regarding the great storm that they are in, how that their souls seem to melt away, and they seem to be at their wit's end. What do we do in times like that? The word, when it says in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, that all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned, that word for abandoned means to take away entirely, and altogether that which surrounds or envelops a thing. That is the hope that they had at one point in time while they began that journey of successfully making it. That hope that they held on to, by the time it got to verse 20, had been entirely stripped away from them. They no longer had any semblance of hope around them in regards to the situation that we're in. It's interesting that Robertson's words picture says of this situation that he says, despair was beginning to settle like a fog on all their hopes. Kind of a graphic way to understand the situation that they're in, that their despair simply overcame them, and they didn't see any way out. What would God have for you to do in this situation? Will we rely upon our wisdom as we deal with the troublesome times of life, as we deal with those hours of trial? Will we rely upon our wisdom? Are we going to try and figure our way out? Would Paul and the rest of the crew simply said, well, God has obviously abandoned us, so it's up to me to figure out what to do? Rather, Paul, as we were going to see, turned to God and used God's wisdom to overcome this. So in our lesson this evening, I simply want to take a look at Acts chapter 27, the beginning in verse 21, and take a look at eight things that Paul did to deal with these troublesome times, to deal with this hour of trial. Number one, steps to take in troublesome times. Number one, seek wise counsel and accept exhortation. You know, when we're in those hours of trial, when we're in our time of despair, now's the time that we need to seek wise counsel. We need to look for men and women of spiritual wisdom and understanding to help guide us and help to understand what the situation is and what we need to do. Notice verse 21 and 22 of that chapter, where Luke records that when they had gone along some time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Paul, in essence, as he talks to the crew, says, and perhaps we're good at this in our family situations or even amongst brethren, he basically tells the crew, "I told you so. You should have listened to me. I had some counsel, not of my own wisdom, but from God, and you should have followed what I said. The point is that you didn't, and we're in this situation." But he says, "God has told me there won't be any loss of life. In other words, you need to follow my advice now." And when we deal with times of despair and those hours of trial, we need to seek out wise counsel. And when we receive it, we need to accept it and follow it. Certainly, I think of the example of Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, who, when he came into his position of leadership, he asked what to do in regards to the kingdom. And the wise men told him that if you want them to serve you and to follow you, you need to relieve the burden so that they will want to serve you and follow you, and they'll be your loyal subjects all the days of their life. But then he went to his peers, his contemporaries, and he said, "You need to show them who's boss. You need to put them under your thumb, and you need to press it down. You need to show them that you thought your father Solomon was tough. You'll show them what's tough." And we know that King Rehoboam followed the counsel of his peers and not the wise men that he needed to follow. And they rebelled against him. He didn't use the wise counsel. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5, we're reminded that we need to seek out that wise counsel in our life and to pay attention to it and allow it to be our guide. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. If we get it, if we understand what life is about, we're going to look to those who are successful in life, those who are Christians, who have successfully navigated the waters that we're currently going through, those who've been through an hour of trial like we are experienced, and go to them and say, "How can I make it through this and please God at the same time?" We can also look at Proverbs chapter 12 and in verse 15, where it says, The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The fool is the one who says, "I'll figure this out on my own. I'll figure a way out of this predicament that I'm in." But the wise man is the one who's going to seek that wise counsel. But we need to understand, we've got to be very careful about the counsel that we look for. We need to make sure that we begin with God's word when it comes to who and what our counsel is going to be in. Psalms chapter 33 and in verse 11. We read there that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. First of all, and above all else, when we're going to seek for counsel, we've got to look to God's word. His word is what's going to get us through these hours of trial and situations of trouble and despair. So we've got to begin with that. Let me also turn to Psalms chapter 73 and in verse 24. In Psalm 73 and in verse 24 it says, "With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Do we have that same attitude that that David has? That we're going to look to God's counsel as our guide and understand and have faith that his counsel will see me through the troubled waters and allow me to receive the glory that he has in store for all of us. So whose advice do we seek, or whose understanding do we rely upon? In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 5, the warning is to not use our own understanding, but to rely upon God's. There Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So when we're dealing with times in our life that seem very troubling, that we don't see the way out, we don't see how the situation is going to resolve itself, we don't see how we're going to survive, we need to have the heart that says, I'm going to seek the counsel of the Lord. I want to know what His will is, and I'm going to seek it from wise men who also are applying that in their lives. But the question is, will we listen? Will we actually receive those things and follow them? That's up to us to do. So number one, we're going to seek wise counsel and accept the exhortation of those who would guide us according to God's word. Number two, turn, if you will, to verse 22 of Acts chapter 27, where it says, "And now I urge you to keep up your courage." Or I think in another translation it says, "Be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Number two, we've got to cheer up. The word for keep up your courage actually means to be of good cheer. It means to actually have a heart that rejoices. Now, does that seem something natural to do in times in which you say, I've abandoned all hope, now I'm going to be cheerful about it? But that's what Paul is telling the men. You've got to cheer up. I use the expression there, you've got to keep your chin up. That Melissa knows what this is about, and perhaps I've shared the story with some of you. But that when I was in college, my grandfather, who had some wise lessons for me to learn, knew that during your college years, it's a challenging experience, isn't it? A lot of pressures. You're trying to deal with life on your own. There are some troublesome times as you're going through college. And I was on my own, trying to make it on my own. And I go and have the occasion from time to time to talk to my grandfather during my college years and receive some wise counsel. And after our discussions, almost every time during that period of time, I'd say goodbye to him and give him a hug, and I'd start to walk away. But every time during those years I'd start to walk away, my grandfather would call me, "Chris," and I'd turn around. And every time he wouldn't say a word, but he'd simply take his right thumb, put it under his chin, and do that a couple of times at me. Reminding me to keep my courage up, to keep my resolve, to know that in dealing with difficult and challenging times, you can't hang your head. You can't drop your chin. You can't lose your resolve. And as Paul and the rest of these men were on this boat, the point was just the same. You've got to keep your chin up. You've got to keep your cheer up. You've got to keep your resolve. Because as soon as you start to hang your head, spiritually, when we start to hang our head and get down, Satan has us. We've got to keep our chin up. We've got to keep our courage up. We've got to be those. It's interesting that, again, the word for courage means to be of good spirits, to be of good cheer. We are to be those, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, who rejoice always. Again, he says in that context, which is interesting, was written from prison, that he simply says, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Paul was a man who understood, even when you're in prison for something you didn't do, rejoice always. Even when you're on a boat in dire circumstances, when there is no hope of being saved, rejoice always. The fact is that to rejoice, and it's kind of a little catchy phrase, but to rejoice is a choice. To rejoice is something we choose to do. Rejoice is not a reaction. Rejoice is not a response simply to favorable circumstances. Rejoicing is something we have to choose to do. We can choose to be happy. We can choose to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Rejoice, why? Because of dire circumstances? That's something to be happy about? No, rejoice because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Rejoice because we have hope. Rejoice because we have confidence in what God has told us, and we know how things will turn out in the end, that we believe that it will turn out exactly as we've been told. We can rejoice about that. It's interesting that throughout the New Testament, when you read the word blessed, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth. The word blessed is from a Greek word, makarios. And there are actually some translations that use the word, instead of blessed in that context, use the word happy. And I understand where that's getting at. But what I'd like to point out is that this aspect of being blessed, the Greek word makarios, is actually something very special and more than simply what we mean by being happy. There's one scholar that points out that, and I think if we admit this is true, when we talk and ask each other, are you happy? Generally in the world today, if somebody says, yes, I'm happy, what they mean is, I'm enjoying favorable circumstances. Things in my life are good. You know, I've got a home, I've got the blessings, people are treating me nice, my circumstances are good. And by that, we mean that we're happy. But as we understand and we take a look at the life of Paul, that in prison he can say, rejoice always, that he can say, well, on this ship that has no hope from a human perspective, he can say, cheer up. To be blessed transcends circumstances. To be blessed is because we have fellowship with God. To be blessed is because we know we have His favor and we have hope and we have His promises. To be blessed is far more than be happy. And I always think when we hear the word about being blessed, there's a member of our congregation who's not here anymore, passed away a number of years ago. Many of you probably know who I'm talking about, because whenever you'd ask him, I'd say, Dick, how are you doing tonight? And Dick's favorite response was, I'm blessed. And I always appreciated that, because when you saw Dick many times, was he always feeling great? Was his circumstances always favorable from a human perspective? But Dick saw through that. He understood his relationship with God. He understood his hope. He understood what he was living for. And to that end, he could say, I'm blessed. To that end, Dick could cheer up and be of good courage, even though physically he perhaps was not in the shape that he'd like to be in. But we also, regardless of circumstances, and that's what this aspect of being blessed is so special when you read that in the Bible. And it's a divine characteristic. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's part of who God is. He's blessed. It's a divine characteristic. And that's what we have to deal with and remember ourselves when we're in times of trial, when we're experiencing troubled times, is to remember that we're blessed. And sometimes we have to stop, and perhaps what Paul is trying to say is, in times like this, count your blessings. And we sing that song sometimes, count your many blessings, name them one by one. So a step to take in troubled times is, number one, to cheer up, to rejoice always, and to remember that you're blessed. Number three, from verses 23 through 25, if you'll read from Acts 27 with me, it says, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. We must learn in times of in the hour of trial, in troubled times, simply have trust and faith in God and what He has promised us and what He has said. God said that Paul would make it. Paul believed it, and he based his actions upon it. Do we believe that it will turn out exactly as we've been told according to the Scriptures also? For example, do we believe that God will never forsake us, even in hours of trial and in troubled times? In Hebrews chapter 13, and in 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer tells us there, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What shall man do to me? Do we believe that? Do we believe that He will never forsake us, and that whatever trouble we may find ourselves in, if we're faithful in serving Him, that He will always be with us? Do we believe that we can overwhelmingly conquer any trouble or trials that we're in? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 37, Paul I think, challenges us in terms of our faith. And we need to ask our question, do we believe this? Where Paul says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no other created thing, no storm, no ship, no rock, no reef, nothing, Paul understood, can separate me from God's love for me. There isn't any circumstance that he faced while upon that ship that he knew that would separate him from God's love for him. Do we believe that? Whatever storms we face in life, do we believe that nothing will separate us from God's love for us? Do we believe that we can do all things through him who strengthens me? Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13, again, written from prison, Paul, as he reflects upon his life, that God has always been with him, says he simply, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Everything that God needs me to do, everything God's asked me to do, I can do all these things. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of I'm on a ship that is sinking. And again, when he was on this ship in Acts chapter 27, how many times had he been through this before? Remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, three other times he'd been through circumstances like this before. But Paul understood that I can do all things, and God told me I'm going to go to Rome. God told me I'm going to stand before Caesar, and I believe him. I can do all things that God needs me to do through Christ who strengthens me. The question is, as we deal with troubled times, do we believe that? And Paul simply said in that context, in verse 25, I believe God. The question is, do we? Steps to take in troubled times. Number 4, be courageous. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 27, it says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted all those who are standing with you. So Paul reminded those on the ship with him how they need to deal with the circumstances in which no hope had been retained by them. He says, you got to be courageous. You know, I think courage is one of those things, and me as much as anybody, I've had a misunderstanding of what courage was all about. I think at one point in my life, I thought that courage meant that you weren't afraid. I thought courage meant that when you faced dangerous situations that you didn't even think about it, it never even bothered you. That was a courageous man. But someone once said, and I believe it's true, courage is not the absence of fear, but the judgment that something else is more important than fear. And I think when Paul talked to these men about don't be afraid and to have courage, he's simply saying it's not about not being afraid, but it's to understand there's something more important. And to Paul, that something more important was his service to God, his faith in Jesus Christ. And that was more important than any fear that he might experience. In Joshua chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9, Joshua is talked about by God in terms of the challenge that he would have in leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. And God's words to Joshua were words that we need to think about as we deal with any troubled times that we may face. He says in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Sounds like Hebrews chapter 13 that we just read. Verse 6, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people the possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua needed courage. He needed resolve. He needed to understand there was something more important than fear. It was doing what God said. It was not turning to the right or to the left. It was doing everything that God had asked Joshua to do as far as leading the people into the land. But sometimes we fail. Sometimes we don't do all that we should have done for the sake of Jesus Christ, everything God has asked for us to do. Courage demands that we keep on. Another quote in terms of courage says, courage doesn't always roar. That was my former conception. Courage is that guy who's standing upon the hill, barking out orders and instructions, showing no fear. Courage doesn't always roar. Sometimes courage is that quiet voice at the end of the day saying, I will try again tomorrow. That's courage, is saying that I'm not going to let the circumstances and these troubled times get the best of me. Maybe I gave way to the trials and temptations I was facing. Courage says, I'm going to get back up, and I'm not going to let that stop me. Psalms chapter 31 and verse 24, a reminder to all of us in terms of our resolve to be courageous. Where David writes, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Steps to be taken in trial, steps to be taken in troubled times includes simply being courageous. Number 5, from verse 26 through 29 of Acts chapter 27, be realistic, be ready to take action. In verse 26, it says, but we must run aground on the certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. We need to understand that as Paul and the men on the ship, as they face the situation of troubled times, as they face their hour of trial, they didn't sit back and say, there's nothing we can do. We might as well just kick up our feet and wait for whatever to happen. We might as well just stop and wait for the answer from God to fall in our laps. No, Paul understood and the men understood. We've got to take some action. We've got to see the situation for what it is. You know, when we talk about rejoicing always in times of trouble and trial, that's not to say that we're to stick our head in the sand and just be oblivious to the situation that we're in. If we're going to deal with troubled times as God would have us to, we need to see the situation for what it is and take actions appropriately to be realistic about the situation. We need to see situations of danger and respond accordingly. For example, when we see situations of sin and temptation that are going to lead us into that hour of trouble and trial, are we simply going to walk right into it, or are we going to do as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, and flee from those situations? Are we going to take action to see the situation for what it is and say, I've got to get myself out? Are we going to, in times of trial and temptation, look for the way of escape? In 1 Timothy chapter 10, and in verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. When that way of escape presents itself in these times of trial, in the times of persecution and suffering, when the way of escape is presented, what's incumbent upon us? To take it, to find that way of escape and to take action to flee from temptation. We need to understand that spiritually, if we've dug a hole and brought ourselves into an hour of trial, what's the old expression? When you dig a hole, stop digging at some point in time. Don't make the situation worse, but we need to repent. We need to change our ways and deal with the situation. God needs people who are not going to sit and wait, but who are going to be people of action. We need people who are doers of the word. James chapter 1, verse 22 talks about the fact that we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, the one who is blessed is the one who hears the word of God and takes action on those things. In hours of trial, in times of trouble, in times of adversity, God needs people who are not just going to hear what they need to do, but like Paul and the men on this ship, when they realize that we're approaching ground, we need to take soundings, we need to see what the situation is, we need to act accordingly. We need to be doers of the word. We need to be people of action. Number 6, when we're in times of trouble and trial, don't think only about yourself. The temptation when we're in that hour of trial is to focus on myself. I'm in the situation. I'm the one with the needs. I'm going to focus on me. But look at verse 30 and 31 of Acts 27. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat on into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship boat and let it fall away. Paul's perspective in this hour of trial was not, you all do what you want to do. I'm looking out for myself. And, you know, I wouldn't advise that, but you know what? You do your thing and I'll take care of myself. Paul had concern about the other men on the ship. He told them what they needed to do to save themselves also. He wasn't just there for himself. In our times of trial and days of adversity, do we ever stop to think, what can I do to help somebody else out? What can I do to help some other person in a situation of trial or adversity? Or is it simply about ourselves? There is a need for humility in times of trial. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, Paul talks about the example of Jesus Christ. And in verse 4 of that chapter, he simply, of that context, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And he goes on in verse 5 to say, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And gives the example of him at the right hand of God, thinking not about himself, but about us. In the hour of trial for Jesus Christ, in that time of trouble as he hung upon the cross, whose perspective did Jesus have in mind while he hung upon the cross? He thought about those who had crucified him. He thought about his mother. He thought about his brethren. His perspective was on someone else. We perhaps know of others who have dealt with their adversity in their hours of trial, not by focusing on their own needs, but they look outside of themselves to others to see what they can do. So do we think about our brethren in times of hours of trial? I think about Nehemiah as they were dealing with the adversity of trying to build the wall while they were being attacked and enemies were trying to prevent their work. But in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. It said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He says, we're going to get through this when we start thinking about each other. We start thinking about not just how I'm going to survive, but what can I do for my brethren, for my kinsmen? What can I do for them? We've got to think about our brethren. But we've also got to think about the lost. John chapter 4 and verse 35, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white unto harvest. The opportunities are there, no matter what our situation in life, no matter what trouble we're in, to lift up your eyes, to get your chin up, and look for opportunities outside of yourself for those that are yet in the world who are lost. So we need to look outside of ourselves to admonish, to encourage, and to help our brethren to those who are in the world, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14. Two more points. Number 7, we need to get some nourishment. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 33, it's interesting. Perhaps the last thing that you might think that Paul would talk about, but he says in verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. We've got to ensure that we're being properly fed during hours of trial, during times of trouble and despair. In desperate times, certainly we need to address our physical needs. I understand that. And that's what Paul's addressing here. They hadn't eaten for 14 days. And Paul said, if we're going to survive, you've got to take some nourishment. You've got to build your strength up a little bit because it's going to be needed. I think about Elijah when he was in the wilderness and he wanted to go sit by himself and pout, as it were. And God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, well, everybody else has abandoned you but me. And God reminded Elijah that you're not all alone. And besides, he tells Elijah, I've got some work for you to do. But do you remember what God did for Elijah? He sent him the food and the water that he needed, because he says, you're going to need this strength for the work I've got for you to do. And so even physically, we understand that when we're going through hours of trial and troublesome times, even from a physical perspective, you might tell a friend or a loved one, you need to get some sleep, you need to get some nourishment, you need to take care of yourself, you need your strength. But of course, if you know where I'm going with this, that physically is one thing, but spiritually, above all else, it's going to require some spiritual nourishment on our part. That if we're going to deal successfully with troublesome times, we've got to feed ourselves spiritually. We've got to have a spiritual diet to make sure that we're fed. I simply want to point to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 at this time, in which Paul tells Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul knows Timothy is going to go through some troublesome times as a preacher. Paul tells Timothy, you've got to nourish yourself. You've got to feed on God's word, because you're going to need that strength. The strength that can only come from digesting God's word. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, that's where Paul tells the Ephesian elders as he meets them in Miletus, after he tells them that you're going to face pressures from without and from within, that from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. So how are they going to deal with troublesome times? He says in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You're going to need the nourishment of God's word. And I like to point out that he points out there's only two things in life that won't ever change: God and the word of his grace. So the only two things we can count on, always being there, always being constant in our lives. People change, circumstances change, but God's word will always provide the nourishment that we need. And so as we deal with troubled times, as we deal with challenges and those hours of trial, don't forget to get the nourishment that you need from God's word. How often are we tempted when we're so stressed and so troubled by circumstances in our life that those are times of which we put God's word aside and we don't spend the time with it that we need? We've got to have the nourishment if we're going to survive and take the steps that we need to in troubled times. But finally, another interesting point. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 27, our last point in our lesson this evening. Verse 35, and having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat, and all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. As we consider the steps we need to take in troubled times, we need to give thanks. Be thankful to God. Realize the blessings that we have. There is no more important time to give thanks than in troubled times. You might say, well, I want to give thanks to God when things are going good. Well, you should. It's even more important to give thanks to God when we're troubled, when we're in the hour of trial, to give thanks to God when we don't see the way out, but to thank him. I think about Acts chapter 12, when Peter was arrested, James having been put to death the day before, Peter fully expected to be put to death himself. But what was Peter doing in the prison cell that night? He was sleeping, trusting in God. What do we read in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison? They were singing praises unto God, giving thanks to him. Anybody can give thanks to God when things are going well, but there's no more important time to give thanks to God than in times of trouble, in hours of trial, when we don't see the way out. We're reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, always giving thanks. So why now? Because we need that connection with God. We need to understand and put our life into perspective that no matter how dark the situation may be, as Paul led the example here, he gave thanks unto God. And he did so openly so that all who were there on the ship with him saw it. We need to understand that they took these steps, that Paul led those who were on the ship to take these steps in this hour of trial, in these troublesome times. We need to understand that we need to take the steps ourselves to save ourselves. Though Paul had been told that no life would be lost, he led the effort to do what they could do to save themselves. in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, as Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, that's after he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 of Peter's encouragement to them to take action on the things that they had been told. He says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Save yourselves. We read in Acts chapter 27 of all the things they did to take action in regards to their situation. The question is, will we? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're again reminded that we need to. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Will we take these steps in the hour of trial that we need to take? Will we do the actions we need to do that will deal with these troublesome times? Our salvation depends on you and I seeking wise counsel, on rejoicing always, on having faith and trusting God, in being courageous when the circumstances are dire, of being a doer and not just a hearer, of thinking of others, of getting the nourishment from God's word that we need and being thankful. And if we can do these things as Paul led those men upon the boat, we can have faith and we can know that God will provide the results that he has promised to us. If you're here this evening and you are not a child of God, I want you to understand, first of all, that you've got to be a doer of his word. As we just read in Acts chapter 2, when God has commanded for us to have, if we're seeking forgiveness of our sins, he's commanded that we repent of our sins and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If we're going to have hope, we've got to take action on those commandments and do those things that he has told us to do. If you are a child of God, perhaps you've allowed the situations that you faced in life, and perhaps they've been serious. Perhaps they've been indeed troublesome. But there are steps that you need to take to deal with those troublesome times. And if you've wandered away from God, if you've no longer kept turning to his word for nourishment, if you've no longer been thinking of your brethren, but only of yourself, and you realize you've allowed sin to separate you from your Father in heaven, you can be forgiven of those sins. You can once again have hope, but you've got to confess those sins. You've got to repent of them, and we can pray for you in regards to those things. If you're subject to the invitation, if you need the prayers of your brethren, won't you make those things known as we stand together and sing.